Just a few verses from Paul's letter to the Romans, and then a few verses from the Gospel of Matthew. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus. That's Romans chapter 2. And then Matthew chapter 27. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. And now from the sixth hour there is darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Well, we're in the Revelation chapter 20 today. Next week is the last one. Stephen will be finishing Revelation off, I guess, looking at two chapters or a bit of the chapters 21 and 22. And then the following week there's going to be a Q&A, questions on Revelation. It might be helpful if you've already got some, if you email them into the office, so we can use the time that we have most profitably. So, because I want to hit questions that you actually have, and some of the questions I may not be able to answer off the top of my head. So, you know, some of the questions may need a bit of research. So if you've got questions, send them into the office so we can use that time most profitably. So we're coming to the end of our sermon series on Revelation. And we've covered a lot of ground, haven't we, really, if you think about it. We've covered the whole of world history. From the time of Jesus' first coming into the world, his first advent, to the coming, to his second coming, to his second advent. So that's the whole millennium. That's the whole 1,000 years. You say, well, it's 2016 so far. The word millennium, the word 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is for the period of time. It's the block of time between Christ's ascension and his second coming in glory. So that's the 1,000 years. We're in the 1,000 years now. And it's been a roller coaster of a ride. Remember how we began? A voice says to John, come up here and I'll show you what must take place. God is in control. These are things that must take place because God's in control. And he's taken up into heaven. Remember, he sees these three cycles of judgment. They're the seals on the scroll that they're opened one by one. As each seal is broken on the scroll, judgments fall on the earth. Wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilences. And it gets worse and worse and worse. It's more and more intense, more and more violent. It's like a woman in labor, birth pangs have gripped her. And she's getting more and more exercise, more and more in pain until the end. And then you had the sixth trumpet, and then there's silence in heaven. And it brings us this, the seals, the trumpets, and these bowls that are poured out on the earth. They all come up to number seven, and then it stops. All these cycles of judgment, the scrolls, the seals, the scrolls, the bowls, the trumpets, they all lead us up to a point. And the point that they all lead us up to is the last judgment. So the whole of Revelation is leading up to chapter 20 in a very real sense. So these judgments, the opening of the seals, the pouring out of the bowls, the sounding of the trumpets, they're all cyclical in nature. It's all happening at the same time, and it all stops. And then John says, and then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. to the whole of human history, from Jesus' resurrection ascension to the end, is stopped now before this great white throne. Now, I've been saying, and I still maintain it, Revelation is relatively easy to understand. Some of the symbolism is a bit awkward sometimes, but it's basically quite easy to understand. And if I was to say to you, what is the main theme of the end of Revelation chapter 20, it would have to be judgment. That's where we've been brought. We're all standing now. Just picture it. We're all standing before this great white throne. Everyone is there. Everyone who's ever lived. Male, female, black, white, slave, free, Jew, Greek, great, small. They're there. And the books are opened. It says that. The books are opened. And then the book of life is opened. So you've got the books are opened. And then the book of life. So there are two sets of books. On the one hand, there are many books. The books were opened. Many of them. Books opened. And then the book of life. Now, how do you interpret that? Well, you know, just you take a commentator, pick your choice. Take a choice. But on the whole, most commentators said that those books, if you like, are the books of each and every man's conscience. So it's the book of your life. Your personal moral record. Your life is like a book. And it will be opened. Because we all have our own personal record. And it's going to be judged. We're standing before the great white throne. And because it's our individual book, what this means is, what the Bible is pointing out, and what the Bible insists on from the very beginning, is that God knows each and every one of you. Jesus said God has numbered the hairs on your head. He knows when you lie down. He knows when you arise. He knows you inside out. He knows the color of your eyes. He knows your hopes and your dreams. He knows the deepest desires of your heart. He knows the people you have loved and the people you have hated. He knows all your sorrows. He knows all your joys. He knows all your lusts. He knows all your idols. Jesus said you'll give an account for every single idle word that you've ever spoken. Which means that when we're judged, we will be judged individually. Because we've all, as finite creatures, sinned against an infinite God in our own unique and exquisite ways. So he's not going to say on the day of judgment, therefore, he's not going to say to groups of people, he's not going to say, right, the English, and he's going to judge us like a group. He's not going to say that. He's not going to say, right, the Germans next, then the Greeks. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be, you know, I remember when I went to Imogen's graduation, graduation events at the university took over a period of days, don't they? 3 days or something, graduation. But when it came to Imogen's day, we went there, of course, and there are lots of students. They're all graduating. It took forever. But her name is called, you know, Imogen Atkinson. She comes forward as an individual. She walks across the stage as an individual. She stands before the Chancellor as an individual. And he hands her a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper is the value of her degree. And then she goes off stage. It's not groups of people. One by one. And the books are going to be opened. Our name will be called and you will stand up. Oscar Wilde was purported to have said that on that day when his name was called, he would just pretend not to hear it. But on that day, there will be no escape, and there will be no pretense, and it won't be the time for frivolity or wit or banter, because we're all going to stand, as I say, before this great white throne. So I want us to look at this last few verses, and I want us to see three things. Always three things. The certainty of it. We've got to get to grips with this. The certainty of it. Then I want us to see the basis of it. On what basis is this judgment going to be made? The certainty of it. The basis of it. And, you know, I like to end on a cheerful note, so I'm going to finish with the hope that's in it. Okay? The certainty of it, the basis of it, the hope in it. The certainty of it. Now, let's just start there. You can't open the Bible and not see that there's judgment on every single page of the Bible. I don't think an honest reading of the Bible can escape the fact that it speaks about judgment an awful lot. Jesus himself said that first and foremost, he came to bring judgment into the world. Jesus said this, "For judgment I have come into this world." And you see this at the start of the Gospels, because what you see as you open Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you see is Jesus bringing in his kingdom. He's bringing his kingdom into this world, and he's declaring war against the kingdoms of this world, and he's come to bind Satan, the great deceiver. The great deceiver. For the theme that Mark develops and Matthew develops is that Jesus has come to plunder the strong man's house. That's what he's come to do. And you see, it's important that we recognize this, because before Jesus came, the whole world had lain in darkness, deep, deep spiritual darkness. Jesus commented on this. He said, "If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If that little bit of spiritual light that you think you possess," Jesus says, "if in fact it is darkness, what you think is light, if in fact that is darkness, that is an eternal black hole of darkness. It is so deep because the whole world has been deceived by Satan, the great deceiver. The great deceiver had said to men and women, 'You can be like God.' And so God gave the whole world over to a lie and plunged the world into darkness. Because the whole world, before Jesus came, the whole world thought and believed that there were many gods, not one God. There were many of them. They didn't think that there was one righteous God who was ethical and righteous and moral. They didn't think like that at all. If you look at the pantheon of the Greek gods, or the Roman gods, or the Babylonian gods, or the Egyptian gods, there were many gods. And they did not demand righteous or ethical behavior in their followers. Not at all. You can worship Zeus and behave how you like. No ethical demands. Why is that? Because all the gods themselves just acted as humans. They raped, they stole, they cheated, they lied. They were just big human beings. But then God intervenes. And he calls one man, Abraham. And he says, "Abraham, come out, because I'm going to make you a great nation." And he starts with Abraham, and he creates a people, a tribe, a nation. But meanwhile, the whole world is in darkness. The whole world wallows in deception and in a lie. They abort their children. They euthanize the weak and infirm. They enslave whole nations. There's cruelty and vice and oppression. The poor are abused. But all the while, God is working and working with one nation. One people, the Jews. Of all the peoples of the earth, he chooses the Jews. He chooses Abraham. And he creates out of that one people, he creates a tribe and a nation. And he creates kings and prophets. And then Jesus comes, and he starts to bind the strong man. He goes into the wilderness, and he binds Satan in the wilderness. He goes into a synagogue and casts out a demon. And then there's that time when he casts out demons, and the Pharisees said, but he only does that through the power of demons. He can only cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, they say. And Jesus said, but that cannot be, because if a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, said Jesus, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. I am plundering the strong man's house. And I'm carrying off his goods. But notice this. Have you ever wondered about this? Jesus, when he himself came, he only came primarily to the lost house of Israel. Remember that Canaanite woman came to him and said, please heal my daughter. He said, why? Why should I take the bread and give it to the dogs? So Jesus came to the house of Israel. But of course it was on the cross itself, wasn't it? On the cross itself. His greatest moment of shame and weakness, that he finally brought a decisive judgment that bound Satan himself. He said that. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to himself. And then the gospel closes with Jesus sending the apostles out into the world. Now you see what the apostles are doing, what the church is doing, is undeceiving the world. By preaching the gospel of judgment and repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And they've gone out into the world. And now, of course, Satan has to yield. He has to give up men and women who come into the kingdom of God, who come into the kingdom of Jesus by believing in the gospel. He can't contain them anymore. He could before Jesus arrived. The whole world was in darkness. But now that Jesus arrived and he sent his apostles out into the world, Satan is yielding out men and women and children from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And this, of course, is still going on today. Because the gospel is going out into all the earth. An apostolic preaching is bringing an apostolic judgment, and people are being converted. So this is so central, you see, that even on the day of judgment, it continues because people become undeceived in that moment when they stand before the great white throne. They suddenly realize that there is a God, and they should have worshipped him. Because they become undeceived, unhoodwinked, their eyes are open. It's an apocalypse for them. Because they're totally exposed to the truth of who God is and who they are. And so that judgment is certain. It will happen. A day has been set and it will take place. It's central to the gospel. Secondly, the basis of it. On what basis does this judgment take place? It's a good question, isn't it? How is God going to judge fairly? How is he going to judge justly? Because this judgment has to be based in reality. Well, you know, people today complain, don't they, that God doesn't bring judgment. When a tsunami happens, when an earthquake happens, people say, always on the radio, people say, well, where's God? They slander him, you see. There is no judgment. There will not be a day of judgment. And so, you know, they say, where's God? But on the day of judgment, they'll see very clearly that there is this judgment. And so, what basis is that judgment going to be grounded? What's its foundation? Well, I had to do a bit of research and As you're digging around, you come across moral philosophers. And of course, this question is, how do you judge rightly? If you think about it, it's a huge question. How do you judge rightly? It's called jurisprudence, I think. You know, that's the philosophy of law. On what basis are correct judgments made? And as you look at human history, basically three theories have been developed. Now, they're big words, but they're easy to understand. Okay? The three ways of judging as to whether something's right or wrong, you've either got theonomy, or you've got heteronomy, or you've got autonomy. Okay? Theonomy, heteronomy, autonomy. Let's start with theonomy. How does theonomy work? Theonomy works, well, in order to debate, to understand what's right and wrong, you've got to go to what God has said. Theos, God, nomos, law. You've got to go to God's law. Simple. And to what people have said, if you look at cultures across the world, you'll see that men and women across the world throughout the ages have basically agreed in certain things. Certain things they say are God's law written on your heart. It's obvious what's right and wrong because everybody agrees. Because these laws are written on people's hearts, and so they can say things like, all men are created equal. That's the opening line, of course, of the American Declaration of Independence, isn't it? That could only have come out of theonomous culture. A culture that says, well, no, God's written certain things in the human heart that we can all understand. Parents should love their children. I mean, we all agree with that. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? Where'd you get that from? Theonomy. God's written on your heart. You can't escape it. It's there. God's put it there. Theonomy. That's how you decide what's right and wrong. Other people say, oh, well, no. No, can't work like that. What you need is heteronomy. How does that work? Heteronomy, etros, means the other. Other people decide. What that means, you've got the elites. And they'll decide what's right and wrong. So, you know, you've got people who regard themselves as above everybody else, and they will pass the laws, and they will decide what's right and wrong, and basically the rest of us have to obey it. Saudi Arabia is like that. The mullahs, the imams, they pass the laws. It's heteronomy. It's not you. It's others. It's the elite. They will decide what's right and wrong. And they'll pass down the laws, and then that's it. Heteronomy. Autonomy. Now, that's where our culture is. Our culture is, you know, autos, the self, nomos, law. I will decide for myself what's right and wrong. That's what we've got today, don't we? We've got autonomy. And people love autonomy because it makes them feel powerful. I will decide for me what's right for me. Nobody can judge me. I'm a law unto myself. And if I want to change my gender, I can change my gender. And, you know, that's it. That's autonomy. But think about it, dear friends, how unstable that is. Think about how unstable it is. A society that becomes autonomous in its moral reasoning is very unstable because as soon as a person says, well, I'm autonomous, I can decide for myself how I want to define myself. And then I say to them, or perhaps somebody else says to them, well, okay, can I use my autonomy to decide that that's wrong? Oh, no, you can't do that. Can't do that. Immediately they want to go back to heteronomy. No, because it's the elites who will decide what's truly autonomous and what isn't. But that's where we are as a culture. On what basis do we decide? Don't know if you know Arthur Miller's play, After the Fall. In that play, you've got a character called Quentin. And he's come to a crisis point in his life. And in this speech, he's got a soliloquy in the play, and he's on the stage, and he's walking up and down, and he says, see, I always looked at my life as needing proofs, as a series of proofs were there throughout my life. He said, as a young man, I thought that I needed to prove how brave I was. And so I was living up to the standard. And then as I grew older, I thought I should now try to prove what a good husband I was. Because there was a standard that I was somehow working towards. It wasn't just me deciding for myself that would lead to chaos. See, he agreed there must be something out there. And as I grew older, he said there were other standards to become clever, smart, or wise, and
you know, be regarded as a person of good standing in the community. He said, whatever it was, there was always a standard. He said, but the tragedy struck. My life unraveled when one day I suddenly realized there was no God on the bench. There was going to be no final judgment. There was nothing there. And he said, my life up until that point, he said, was a constant worry, a constant anxious thoughts, constantly excusing and accusing myself. He said, there was this litigation before an empty bench. Paul speaks about that, about the Gentiles excusing, accusing each other constantly because they want to be judged by this external standard and they don't know where it is. My life fell apart, says Quentin in that play. Because we cannot live as if the bench is empty. Well, the bench in here is certainly not empty. God is seated on it. And he opens the books. And what does it say? They'll read it. He says, the books were opened. And people were judged according to what they had done. What they had done. In time and in history, these are concrete, visible, real, tangible, palpable, touchable deeds. This is more than autonomy. This is not just an individual saying, these are the deeds which, according to my way of thinking, I did. No. These are deeds actually done. Not what you thought you did. Not what you wanted to do. Not what you didn't want to do. These are deeds that you actually did. It's not theonomy. It's not just God saying this. Why not? Why isn't God just saying this? Well, we could be very careful. Because if God just said it in private, as it were, it would be true. But God doesn't just say it, because what does he do? He amasses the whole world. Everybody's there. In some of the prophets, God calls the mountains to bear witness, the skies to bear witness. He calls upon the seas. He calls upon the whole of the created order to bear witness to the deeds done in the body. These are visible. Everybody will see it. This isn't heteronomy. This isn't just the elite saying, this is what people did. No, this is much bigger than that. It's vast. It's the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And they will all bear witness. Why? Why does God, in a sense, do this? He has to do it, my dear friends, because he's humble. And what God is doing is he's showing the whole world that he is justified when he judges. Nobody in the whole of creation can now gainsay this judgment. Remember when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet with his murder of Uriah the Hittite, and his adultery with Bathsheba. He writes that 51st Psalm, and he says, God, you are justified when you judge, you are justified when you speak, and clear when you judge. This isn't just a judgment that's taking place in a corner. This isn't just a judgment where no one knows what's happening. It is open. There's an open courtroom. It's before all the principalities and powers of this age. And the judgment there is complete, final, and definitive. Because, as the psalmist says, he rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. And the whole world knows. Because God will be justified when he speaks and clear when he judges. Now you might be thinking, oh my word. Oh my word. All my deeds, all my thoughts are all going to be exposed. What hope is there? There is another book. Thank God there's another book. Because this book is called the Book of Life. The Book of Life elsewhere in Revelation, Revelation 13, is called the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, I like that. Here it's just called the Book of Life. Revelation 13, Revelation 16 is called the Book of the Life of the Lamb who was slain. So what's so great about this is that this is the Lamb's Book of Life. And what's in this book is, are deeds in this book? No, there are no deeds in this book. All that exists in this book are the names. No deeds, just names. Whose names? Names of those who've trusted in the Lamb. That it's the Lamb's book. It's his book. So it's not your book. So it's not your deeds. That's just the mistake some people make. Remember that the Pharisee that Jesus was talking to, and he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, I fast twice a day and I give a tenth of all I get. What he wanted in that book, he thought he could be in the Lamb's Book of Life by having his good deeds recorded there. But if that happens then, it's no longer the Lamb's Book of Life, is it? It's his Book of Life. But this is the Lamb's Book of Life. And so it's not about him. It's about the Lamb. The Lamb, okay? Who's that? The Lamb who is slain. And when you read about the Book of Life of the Lamb who is slain, you cast your mind back, don't you? You cast your mind back to another judgment day. You cast your mind back to the judgment day before judgment day. The judgment day that happened on the cross of Calvary, when the sinless, spotless Lamb of God was slain, and the dead arose out of the graves. Matthew says that, the dead arose out of the graves, and they went into Jerusalem. They went to the holy city. It's a judgment day when it grew dark. Because that's the judgment day when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was thrown into the fire. He was thrown into the fire. He was thrown into Hades. He was thrown into death. He was thrown into a chaotic sea. And he was drowned. Because he took on judgment day before judgment day. And because he did that, you will not be cast into Hades. You will not be cast into death. You will not be cast into the sea. Rather, you'll be raised to life. Because of that book that is also going to be opened before the great white throne. You say to me, that sounds great. How do I get this faith? Well, let me just tell you very briefly, 2 minutes. You need three things. What do you need? You need knowledge. Well, you've all got that. You've been listening to the sermon, you've got it. You've got all the knowledge about this Lamb of God. You've got the knowledge. So you've got the knowledge. What else do you need? You need assent. You need to think, yes, it's true. Now, you may have knowledge and you may have assent. You're two-thirds of the way there. You're not quite there yet. Satan has knowledge and assent. He knows about it and he agrees it's true. What he doesn't have is trust. So if you've got knowledge and you've got assent, the last step is, have you got trust? trust in that Lamb of God who was slain and who underwent judgment day before judgment day. So on the day of judgment, you don't have to face it. That's what Revelation chapter 20 at the end is all about. And it's not going to be about your deeds. It's going to be about Jesus' deeds and what he's done for you. And the question is, do you trust this? You've got the knowledge. Most of you have the assent. Do you have the trust? Let's bow our heads to prayer.